Take your Bibles and turn to Psalm chapter 6 tonight. Psalm chapter 6. A while back, I was visiting a friend in the area, and it was dark, as it is often in the middle of winter, and I was trying to figure out my way around and following my GPS on my phone. And again, as I said, it was dark, and it was a little rainy outside, and it was like a misty rain, so visibility was even lower. And so I'm following my GPS, I get off the interstate, and as I'm going past gas station and a couple of restaurants and things like that, I'm getting close to some apartment areas and housing area developments and whatnot, and my GPS says to turn left. Okay, so I was like, great. And then I get to where I need to turn left, and there's a problem. Sometimes the state likes to put little concrete blockades so you can't turn left because they deem that a left turn would be disadvantageous to people's health and safety. So I couldn't turn left there. So, all right, fine. I'll just go down further and, you know, I'll find a place to turn around, and then I can make a right turn into the neighborhood that I'm supposed to be in. And then, as I get to a little break in the traffic up ahead, I slow down where and follow my GPS, make a U-turn, and proceed back the opposite way where I was trying to get to in the first place so I can make a right turn to my friend's location that he was at. And then it was at that point that all of a sudden I got those colorful lights behind me that gives everybody a heart attack and makes your heart drop at the same time. And the police were behind me, sirens, not really sirens, but the lights going off. And I was like, oh, great, what did I do? I don't know, you know, I'm not speeding or anything. I don't think I have a taillight out. And so he pulls me over, and then he comes up to me. He said, sir, do you realize why I pulled you over? And I was like, no, honestly, I have no idea. He said, well, that was a no U-turn back there. And I was like, oh, man, I didn't even notice the sign. I said to Stephanie, did you notice? I didn't notice there was a U-turn sign, no U-turn at all. And I was like, I'm sorry, officer, I didn't even notice that. I was trying to get back here, told my GPS told me to turn there, and I couldn't turn there, and then it told me to turn here. And so he said, I know, I'm sorry. And so he takes my license, goes back, and puts information in, and I'm sitting here thinking, oh, great, I'm going to do like 50 years in the clink sometime like that. Your just mind goes to the worst things possible. And he comes back and he said, all right, Mr. Woodruff, well, I'm going to give you a warning for today instead of a ticket, but just try to be more aware of things like that. And I was like, whew, praise be. You know, I was very thankful that he did not give me a ticket. And because in that situation, I was, you know, already kind of frantic and trying to figure out where I was supposed to go. You know, in that moment, I was shown mercy. I was shown compassion. You know, I didn't realize it, but I had done wrong. And though he, that police officer, had the power to give me a ticket, and he gave me a warning. In Psalm chapter 6, we see David, who is in great trouble and distress. And it seems clear to David that this situation has been brought on by his own sin. And David models for us how we ought to approach the Lord in times of chastisement, in times of feeling guilt over our sin. And he's pleading for the Lord's mercy. As we continue our series of The Heart of Repentance, we're going to talk about today how the hope, the Christian's hope for restoration from sin is based in the Lord's mercy. Let's read chapter 6. O Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are vexed. My soul is sore vexed, but thou, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, deliver my soul. O, save me for thy mercy's sake, for in death there is no remembrance of thee. In the grave, who shall give thee thanks? I am weary with my groaning. All the night make I my bed to swim. I water my couch with my tears. Mine eye is consumed because of grief. It waxeth old because of all mine enemies. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity, for the Lord hath heard my supplication, or hath heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord hath heard my supplication. The Lord will receive, or receives, my prayer. Let all mine enemies be ashamed and sore vexed. Let them return and be ashamed suddenly. Today's message has two points that we'll consider today, and that is, first, whenever facing guilt or consequences for sin, we must cry out to God for mercy. We see this is what David is doing. He is giving a plea for temperate judgment. So judgment that is restrained, judgment that doesn't go the fullest extent that it could. When it says there in verse 1, he says, a rebuke and chasten. You've got several points of synonymous parallelism in this chapter where, you know, he says one thing in the one line, and then in the second line, he kind of restates it. Rebuke me not in thine hot anger, and then says basically the same thing. Neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. Those words, rebuke means to punish one guilty of offense. Or the word chasten means to punish in order to improve behavior, which implies training. Psalm 119, verse 71 says, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. Now, I don't believe David is asking for acquittal or that judgment to be removed entirely. He recognizes that this is something that he deserves for his own sin. The reality is that chastisement is part of sin. It's meant to be unpleasant. But one thing that we need to remember is that God is still loving. God is very loving as a father. And those times of discipline are intended to bring us back to him. Hebrews 12, 5 and 6 says, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receives. Psalm 94, verse 12 says, blessed is the man whom thou chasteneth. O Lord, teachest him out of thy law. And this is really, it should be seen as a blessing, because true sonship will lead to chastening. It should be seen as a blessing because it is done out of love. If you read the book of Deuteronomy, particularly chapter 8, verse 5, we see this as a common theme that the Lord has a father-son relationship with Israel and often disciplines them out of love. And this chastisement of the Lord falls on both the great and the small, because God loves every one of us too much to let us stay in our sin. So David acknowledges that God has brought this on due to his sin. Now, as one study Bible notes, the song interprets the situation as coming from God's displeasure at some particular sin. This does not mean that all desperate situations are evidences of God's displeasure, only that some may be. And so the psalm provides a vehicle for singing to God properly in such cases. And so David is asking for restrained judgment that doesn't go to the fullest extent. David is aware of Israel's history, right? There were times that Israel sinned greatly before the Lord and was deserving of very serious judgment. Think of Mount Sinai and the golden calf. And you've got the Israelites worshiping, dancing around this idol that they've made. And the Lord says to Moses, get out of the way, I'm going to destroy them all and start over with you. And Moses is like, oh no, Lord, please don't, because of your loving kindness, because of your mercy. The nations are going to hear about this. They'll say that for mischief that did you bring them up to the wilderness to slay them. And so the Lord relents. But there was still judgment that fell on 3,000 people who died as a result of their sin. At other times, you have the Lord was going to destroy the Israelites when they failed at Kadesh Barnea. They didn't want to go into the promised land. And so the Lord was going to destroy them for their lack of belief. And Moses and Aaron plead with the Lord, plead upon his mercies to not destroy them. And so the Lord relents and doesn't destroy them all, but says that all the older generation, they won't see the promised land. The younger generation, after 40 years of wandering around in the wilderness, they're going to go in. And so David here is pleading with the Lord, don't rebuke me in the severe manner that I deserve. I know my sin is worthy of judgment. But he's pleading with the Lord to not deal with him as a stubborn, hard-hearted rebel. One commentator, William Plummer, said that a wise man and a good man, like David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, would not be ready to ask that he might be exempt from trial, But any man may, without qualification, humbly ask to be dealt with as a child, not as a rebel. The wrath of God destroys, but his paternal love corrects, reclaims, and saves. I believe this is what David is appealing to. This is what we can appeal to. When we're struggling with the guilt of our sin, we're struggling with a situation that we feel that has been brought on by our sin. John Calvin paraphrases this verse as saying, "O Lord, I confess that I deserve to be destroyed and brought to naught. But as I would be unable to endure the severity of thy wrath, deal not with me according to my deserts, but rather pardon my sins, by which I have provoked thine anger against me." So this is a plea within the judgment itself that David is facing. Think of 2 Samuel chapter 24. After David's sin of numbering the people, the angel of the Lord brought a plague, a pestilence, upon Israel that many died. And yet when the angel of the Lord reaches Jerusalem, David pleads with the Lord in the midst of the judgment. He says, "Oh no, Lord, let your hand of judgment fall upon me, not these people of Jerusalem. They've done nothing wrong." And so the Lord commands the angel of the Lord to cease from his judgment. He had pity. Now, we don't know exactly the situation for this psalm. It seems very much that, from David's perspective, that this suffering that he is going through is brought on by his own sin. So again, he asks the Lord to restrain his rebuke and chastening so it won't be done in God's full, just, and righteous anger as it could have been, as it has been seen to be done at other times. And we need to remember that, again, that the reality of the Lord's anger is brought on by sin. The Lord is angry at sin, but it's a righteous and holy anger. It's not something that is like our anger. Whenever somebody does something that we don't like, whether they should or shouldn't have done that, you know, we can react very angrily. So the Lord's anger is controlled. It is righteous. It is just. And we still ought to take that seriously. Hebrews 10:31 says, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." But as God's children, we can rest in the fact that we have a relationship with him, and we can cry to him for mercy. We can appeal to him to not chastise us as our sins deserve. And of course, as saved individuals, we can ultimately rest in the fact that Jesus Christ took our punishment for our sin. We don't have to fear punishment for sin as something that, you know, of course, eternal punishment, we don't have to fear that. But even afterwards, when we confess and repent of our sin, we don't have to sit here and think, "Well, now God's got to make us miserable for a while. You know, God's got to make sure, were you really sorry? We're going to see you suffer." Now, certainly there are sins and times that, you know, sins have consequences. And there are effects that can linger from our sin. Sometimes when you've sinned against somebody else, it takes a lot of time to rebuild that trust, rebuild the hurt that has happened. But we can go to the Lord when we're in the midst of those consequences. Jeremiah 46:28 says, "I will make a full end of all the nations whither I have driven thee, but I will not make a full end of thee, but correct thee in measure." Even in God's discipline of Israel, he says, "I'm going to be merciful. I'm not going to completely end you like I'm completely ending these other nations that have been wicked. I'm not going to make a full end of you. I'm going to be merciful." And so since David is feeling these consequences of his sins, he pleads with the Lord to be merciful. Secondly, you see that not only is David pleading for temperate judgment, but he also desires God's healing in his pitiful state. He desires God to heal his pitiful state. This is in verse 2. "Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are vexed. My soul is also sore vexed, but thou, O Lord, how long?" He's desiring God's mercy. He's desiring his mercy because only God's mercy can restore him physically, spiritually, emotionally. That word mercy there means to be gracious, to show compassion or have pity. Friends, the Lord has great compassion and pity for you and for me. Yes, we sin. And there are often consequences as part of life that come as a result of our sin. But the Lord is merciful. He has compassion on us. Just like you and your child, you have compassion on them. And some of you have extra measure of grace and compassion. You show compassion to just about anybody and everybody. For some people, your compassion is limited to just those in your family. So I'm not saying there's anything wrong with you that. But some people may be like, kids are not really my thing. But when it comes to their own kids, they come all mama bear. If somebody's messing with their kids, they're coming after you, okay? There's something about whenever it's your child that just invokes a heart of compassion and emotion. And this is what David is pleading to. That word mercy, which, by the way, kids, is our key word, mercy, M-E-R-C-Y. Mercy is defined by Oxford as compassion or forgiveness shown towards someone whom it is within one's power to punish or harm. Again, David recognizes that he is in a position of deserving judgment for his sin. But that's why he's pleading with the Lord. And why does he desire the Lord's mercy and healing? Because he's in anguish. He is both physically and emotionally weak, as we saw in verse 2 and 3. He's feeling frail and withered. That word vexed means dismayed, terrified, bewildered, and in agony. Now, the word bones there can refer to his actual physical structure, or he's talking about the whole person. So there's two ways that we could interpret this psalm as to what he's actually facing. Some say that David is facing an actual physical illness that the Lord has inflicted upon him for some unknown sin, some unknown occasion that we don't have in Scripture. Others think that he's using this as a metaphor to describe the situation that is so distressing to him, it's affecting him physically. He's feeling sick to his stomach, so to speak. He's got the aching muscles and bones, as you may have often experienced when you've gone through something that's very heart-wrenching, whether it be brought on by a sin situation or one of the trials of life. You can relate. And he is in distress. And he wonders when it will cease. Lord, how long? This is an oft-used phrase by the psalmist, isn't it? As you're reading the Psalms, you see this come up several times. How long? It's expressing perplexity over the situation, wondering when it will be the situation will be rectified. Lord, when are you going to do something about this? And this is actually one of two times that there's no question finished. You know, most oftentimes it says, how long, Lord, will the wicked prosper? Or how long before you come and deliver us? Or how long various things are mentioned. And either David is too troubled to even write down and finish his thought, or it's so obvious that he doesn't need to. Lord, how long before you end my suffering for my sin? Lord, how long will your punishment last? Lord, how long will you allow my enemies to be mocking me or oppressing me? How long will you be far from me? And so he's longing for the Lord's return. Verse 4, return, O Lord. Now perhaps he's not feeling the joy of the Lord. He's not feeling close to the Lord. He doesn't have that favor and fellowship because of his sin. This shows that we should desperately desire that fellowship, desperately desire the presence of the Lord. And for David, he believes that the Lord's return would lead to his deliverance. And so he appeals then to God's character for deliverance. Number one, that again, as we've already seen, that God is merciful. God is so merciful. And his appeal is not based on the fact that, God, I'm so awesome. I've done so many good things for you. Look at my track record. Yeah, I'm not perfect, but hey, look at all I've done for you. His appeal is not that this judgment is too harsh, like Cain. My iniquity, my punishment is more than I can bear. You know, this isn't fair. His appeal is not that he doesn't deserve this suffering, like Job, who defended his innocence against his friends, albeit he was genuinely innocent, and it wasn't a completely parallel situation. But David here is recognizing his fault, which, again, we would be well to do when we sin. And so he calls upon God's mercy. His appeal is based on God's merciful character. Isaiah 57, verse 16 says, I will not contend forever, neither will I always be wroth. Jeremiah 3, 5 and verse 12, will he reserve his anger forever? Will he keep it to the end? Return, thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord, and I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you. For I am merciful, saith the Lord, and I will not keep anger forever. And so he's imploring the Lord to rescue him from his situation, as we see. Deliver my soul, O save me for thy mercy's sake. Again, we don't know the exact situation of what he's facing. It could be some unknown occasion that we're not aware of, leading to a physical illness. It could be that this is the occasion of Absalom coming after him, trying to kill him. And think about even those chapters there. It wasn't just Absalom that he faced. He also faced the ridicule of Shimei. He also faced the betrayal of a close friend and counselor, Ahithophel. And then even after the rebellion of Absalom was quelled, he's got to deal with Sheba's revolt. And so all of this, he's saying, Lord, have mercy to me. He recognized that this whole thing has been prophesied because of his sin with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah the Hittite. It had been prophesied and said, look, the sword of the Lord, the sword is never going to depart from your house. You're going to have problems. There's going to be consequences. And so he recognizes that this is part of the consequences of his own sin, but he's pleading with the Lord to deliver him from the physical troubles he is in and the internal, emotional, spiritual anguish he faces. And the basis for his desire, the basis with which we can come to asking for forgiveness and restoration, is again all because of the Lord's merciful character. He says, oh, save me for thy mercy's sake. Now, this is a different word for mercy than the one we saw previously. This is that word, hesed, the word for God's covenantal, loyal love. Do we not have that same covenantal, loyal love? Are we not under the new covenant, the blood of Christ? We don't have to worry if God accepts us, if we're accepted before God, if we can stand before God. In our own merit, yes, we have nothing to offer God. We don't have any right to stand before God, but because of the blood of Jesus Christ, we can stand before the Lord confidently, boldly, knowing that because of what Christ has done for our sin, we don't have to worry if we're forgiven. And because of what Christ has done for us as on the cross, we can come before him boldly, repeatedly, when we have failed, knowing that he is faithful and just to forgive us of all sins. He's waiting for us. He wants us to come back to him. He wants to show that mercy as a good father. We can be grateful for that. It's like David is saying, I know in your justice that I deserve judgment, but based on your mercy, would you spare me from further suffering and chastisement? John Phillips said, appealing to God's grace and mercy is always a potent argument with God. And so his basis for appealing to God's character is based on God's merciful character, but also the fact that God deserves praise. Look at this in verse 5. He's reasoning for his deliverance. For in death there is no remembrance of thee. In the grave, who shall give thee thanks? It's kind of interesting, maybe somewhat random. What is he talking about here? What's his purpose? Well, his reasoning is that if this situation remains unchanged, whether it's a physical illness or he's fleeing from Absalom or some other unknown situation, he reasons that death is in my future. I'm not going to survive this. I need you to intervene, Lord. And what he's saying is that death ends the possibility and capability to praise God publicly before men. David is not denying here the eternality of the soul beyond death. That's not what his point here. Some see this as a reference to those in hell who, because they are not redeemed, they no longer have the opportunity to get saved here in life and then praise God as a result. But it would seem, to me at least, that David is not speaking with the unbeliever in mind, but he is speaking more generally because, and contextually, this psalm is about him. So I think he's speaking merely from a human perspective, a human point of view. Practically, when someone dies here on earth, they can no longer, before other humans, praise God. They can no longer, in death, there is no remembrance of thee. They can't tell others and remember the good things of God in acts of worship. In the grave, who shall give thee thanks? Whenever you're dead, the others can't hear you declare God's praise anymore. And this is something that David has been known to do. He has publicly given thanks and had a testimony before the Lord, before commoners and kings. Psalm 119:46 says, I will speak of thy testimony also before kings and will not be ashamed. Think about in 2 Samuel when they have the Ark of the Covenant coming back. David is dancing before the Lord with all his might. He's praising God and he's dressed as one of the commoners. He's laid aside his kingly robes for something more simple, and his wife despises that. She's like, man, why are you doing that? Laying aside your kingly robes, this is ridiculous. And he's like, look, I'm praising the Lord. He had a testimony before his people. And he says, God, if I die, I won't be able to praise you and give you the praise before men and direct their hearts to praise like you deserve. And this is really a reminder to us that our main purpose here in life is to glorify God. That's what David ultimately wanted to do. Of course, we see him sinning and failing at times. But his desire was to bring God glory. Then in verse 6 and 7, we see David reiterating his grief-filled condition. I am weary with my groaning. His grief has worn him out. That word weary literally means droops, because he's weary from all his trouble. When I think of the word droops, the thought that came to my mind was Eeyore from Winnie the Pooh. Anybody seen that? Your kids saw it. You didn't see it. You were just observing it. But you know what I'm talking about. You know, Eeyore is always, hello, how are you? Oh, good, it's raining. Oh, it's a woozle. He's going to eat me. You know, he's just always down. And for David, this is something that he is facing. He is just down in his soul. Is this because of guilt over his sin, or because of the hand of judgment on him, or is it because of the enemies that are seeking to take advantage of him? Perhaps all three. Again, we're not exactly sure. But if he is facing physical sickness as judgment, his enemies are mocking him, they're rejoicing to see him in his troubles, all of these things are weighing on David, and it's causing him great grief. William Plummer says that this psalm shows us what extreme and terrible sufferings of a conscience may come upon a good man after sad departures from God. Truly, Proverbs 13:15 is correct when it says, the way of the transgressor is hard. And I'm sure you've been there as I have, when you've wrestled with turmoil and guilt over your sin, so much to the point that you can't sleep, as David is struggling with here. He's having these sleepless nights. I'm weary with my groaning all the night, or every night I make my bed to swim with tears. Of course, that's a hyperbole there, but he's watering his bed like he's watering his garden, and he's doing that with his tears. He's saying, God, when will this stop? When will enough be enough? When will you restore me? Restore my soul. His grief has just consumed him so much that the tears won't stop, and his eyes therefore wax old before his enemies. Now, this could be just a reference to his eyes being worn out by grief. You know, whenever you've cried so much, your eyes get bloodshot. You know, around the eyes get red as well. And you don't feel like you have anything else to give. You're emotionally and physically spent. It possibly could be how it looks to others. You know, perhaps his eyes are starting to get those bags around his eyes, dark circles under his eyes. I remember in grad school when I was, you know, getting less sleep and more school done, somebody from our church came up and asked Stephanie and said, is Jeremy okay? He looks like really tired, and like there's like big bags under his eyes, dark circles. And it was true that I had dark circles under my eyes, but I actually get dark circles under my eyes fairly easily. It doesn't take a lot for them to happen, but I was just used to it because, you know, when you're in grad school, you do grad school things. And, she was very concerned about my physical being, because it was showing underneath my eyes. This verse talking about it waxeth old because of all mine enemies, it could refer possibly to actual aging that is accelerated for him due to the great stress and anguish that he's under. And that can do that. Stress, anguish, that can bring a lot of people aging faster than they normally would have. You know, being a president of the United States is a tremendous privilege, but it's also great responsibility. How many of us would actually want that, okay? You know, yeah, there's, I mean, it's so nice. Everybody loves you. You know, it doesn't matter what party you're from. They're just grateful that you're the president. You're doing such a good job. And they're so happy to have you, right? Well, if you notice, I've noticed pictures of people who have served as president for their 4 to 8 years, particularly those who have served 8 years. If you see a picture before and after, they've often looked like they aged a little bit faster and more than maybe they would have had they not been president. You know, is there a direct correlation? You know, I don't know. Certainly, Gen X may play a role in that. For David, he feels like he's at the end of himself, and he feels so desperate with no strength. And so he has urgently cried out for deliverance, and that's what we need to do. Whenever we're dealing with the guilt of our sin, and perhaps even some consequences that our sin has brought on, is cry out to the Lord for mercy, because he is ever gracious and wants to give that to us. And so when facing the guilt and consequences of sin, we must cry out to God for mercy, but also we must confidently anticipate God's restoration. This is where the psalm is, it's so beautiful and it's amazing, because in verse 8, there's all of a sudden this 180. It's like, bang. He says, "Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity, for the Lord hath heard the voice of my weeping." Wow. Verse 6 and 7, he's pretty exhausted and just totally overwhelmed by his grief. But then in the last three verses, there's a 180 change. What's going on here? Well, first, we see David warning his enemies to cease from their evil. He's warning them to cease from his evil. He commands his enemies to cease from their oppression of him. Again, whether they're mocking him for a physical illness that he's facing, or whether they're enemies like Absalom who are actually coming and trying to physically kill him, he's saying, "Hey, depart from me." Why is this? Why is it that he's so confident in this? Well, he's really warning them, all those who are oppressing and coming after him, used as instruments of judgment by God. He's warning them that, you know, if you keep on this path, it's going to be even worse for you than it already is. Because even though God uses various means as instruments of judgment, he also will hold them accountable for their sin. You know, Habakkuk wrestles with how God can use a nation more wicked than Israel to judge them, but God assures him that those nations would be judged. And so David is saying they better back off now before they go further into their wicked oppression. And why is that? Because he's confident that the Lord has heard his prayers, meaning his judgment is ending and their judgment for their wickedness will come soon. Verse 10, "Let all my enemies be ashamed," or that could be read in the future, "My enemies will be ashamed. They will return and be suddenly ashamed." And so David then expresses his confidence in the Lord's acceptance. I love these verses. "The Lord hath heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord hath heard my supplication. The Lord will receive," or receives, "my prayer." He's confident that the Lord has heard him. We can be confident that the Lord hears us when we cry out to him for mercy and forgiveness. We don't have to live in misery and grief over our sin. Yes, sin offends a holy and righteous God. But that same God is also the one who's saying, "You've messed up. Now come back to me. Return to the Lord. Don't focus on your sin and wallow in depression and guilt. Fall on the Lord's mercy." And you can be confident that he does hear. Some people struggle with that and they think, "Well, you don't know what I've done. The Lord could never really accept me. Or you don't know how much I've done it. I just can't get over this. You know, I go for a little bit and then I go back to it. I go for a little and I just keep wrestling with it." The Lord is merciful and he forgives, and we can be confident that he will restore you. And so because of David expressing confidence, as he's confidently expressing what the Lord is doing for him, he's saying, "Look, enemies, the Lord is hearing me. That means your time for judgment is coming." He is hearing my humble cry as a repentant sinner, you need to cease from what you're doing. Now, many people point out that David, he was such a great sinner, and yet he was still king, and God restored him and stuff, and they're kind of using that as an excuse for their own sin, saying, why am I facing consequences? Which, by the way, David faced a lot of consequences for his own sin, such as, the long-lasting consequences of his family and the sword that would be ever prevalent in his family. But one thing that people don't often point out is that we need to remember that David wasn't just a great sinner. He was also a great repenter. And it would behoove us to emulate the same kind of thing in our lives. Oh, sure, there are things in David's life that we ought not to emulate, that we should be warned against. But we also can learn from his, not just his mistakes, but his successes. One thing that he was good at, if we could say, was repenting, coming back to the Lord. And again, because God is compassionate, he will not leave them in disgrace. Yes, he loves those he loves, he chastens, but he will also restore. And his correction will not last forever. His chastisement is used to bring us back. I love Psalm 103, verses 2 and 3, and then verses 8 and 10 are on the screen. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth thy diseases. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. Doesn't that just sound like he's never going to run out? Plenteous? Like you're eating at a Thanksgiving table, and there's just so much of it, you're not going to run out? Except the cranberries, they always run out with cranberry sauce. There's just so much of it. The Lord is plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide. This is different from us. Whenever we forgive somebody, we can often, and I know this is true in my own life, we say, I forgive you, but in the little back of our mind, we go over to this little chalkboard, and we go, okay, and then we come back. The next time that something happens, whether it's the same thing or not, we go, I forgive you, and then, sometime if it behooves us or the present situation would deem it appropriate, we bring that out. That's always chiding, right? The Lord doesn't do that. Because if he did, I would be in trouble. We would all be in trouble. Neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. This is what David is pleading for. Don't rebuke me in your hot anger, your hot displeasure, even though I deserve it. Don't reward me according to my iniquities. You know, oftentimes we can be weighed down by guilt from our sin. And a guilty conscience is not a bad thing in and of itself. It is a gift from God to feel guilt over sin, conviction from the Holy Spirit. You know, it should drive us to repentance and back to a right relationship with God. You know, there's a general awareness of all sin, of sin that all men have. But for the Christian, a guilty conscience is paired with the conviction of the Holy Spirit, which we ought not to resist or grieve. We should feel bad about sin. We should feel guilt and conviction over sin. And if you don't feel bad or guilt about sin, that should bother you. That says something about you. Could that mean that you aren't a child of the Lord if you don't feel that guilt? If you don't experience that chastening, that conviction of the Holy Spirit? Because that's what Hebrews says, whom the Lord loveth, he chastens. And we didn't read the rest of the verses in that passage, but it talks about those who don't experience the Lord's chastening, they're illegitimate. They're not true sons. Jesus says in John, my sheep know me and they hear my voice. But should we stay there in our guilt over our sin? No. We can fall back on God's mercy, confident that he has heard us. Just like David here is confident that the Lord has heard his cries for mercy. He is confident that there will be a turning of the tide and God's chastisement will come to an end and he will be restored. And so he expects then his enemies to be overcome. He expects severe judgment, utterly disgraced, or sore vexed and ashamed. He also expects swift judgment. They shall be ashamed suddenly. And this is, again, due to their own sin for what they've been doing and how they've been treating him. Again, you know, their evil, sometimes the Lord uses the evil of others to chasten his children. We see Assyria and the Babylonians, they were used to judge Israel and Judah, and then Babylon was used to judge Assyria, and Persia was then used to judge Babylon, and so on and so forth. And even though each conquering nation was used as God's instrument of judgment, their own lust for conquering, expansion, war, and power, it was sinful. And so they themselves would need to be judged for that. We don't have time to turn there, but Hebrews 10 talks about this. And we're told that Babylon actually went further than they were, quote-unquote, instructed, and were even more cruel than they ought to have been in their chastisement of Israel. Hence, they experienced God's judgment for their own sin. Think of David's contemporaries, the judgment that we know he faced, whether it's with this, whether if this is what the psalm is referencing. But think about Absalom and Sheba rebelling against the Lord, rebelling against David. Again, being used of God as punishment on David, but what happened to them? They both met their fatal end. What happened to Shimei? Well, he cursed the king, and then eventually, after David passed away, Solomon confined him to Jerusalem, and when he violated those terms of confinement, he was executed. That was the Lord's judgment coming back on him. So David expects that the wickedness of these people who have been oppressing him will now come back upon him. Why? Because he's confident that the Lord has heard his pleas and will restore him. His judgment will be over. So as we close here, I have a question for you. Are you pleading for and resting in the Lord's mercy for your sin? You know, we often go through difficult times in life, hard times, trials. And I would say that the most difficulties that we face are due to life's regular trials and troubles that God uses to grow us. And I don't think it's healthy for us to be worried at every moment that something bad happens. Oh, this is something because I did something wrong. Oh, I didn't have my devotions today. I knew that I would be late to work. I wasn't kind to my kids last night. I snapped at them, or my spouse. Of course that I'm not. That meeting with the boss isn't going to go well today. Or anything else you can name it. I don't think it's healthy to be paranoid about that. But I think we would also be amiss if we never considered it or always dismissed the possibility of God's correction in our life, as David experienced. I read something once to the effect that we ought not to be quick to assign every trial or trouble to some sin we've committed. We ought also not to dismiss every hardship as never being on account of our sin. And I think that's a healthy perspective to have. Not that we're paranoid whenever difficult things come our way, but that we're aware of, okay, Lord, is this something that you're trying to get a hold of me because something I've done wrong? And I'll say this, I think that if it is that kind of a situation, the Lord is going to make that clear. You're not going to have to sit here and wonder, what's going on? Is this for something? What have I done wrong? And you're going to have to rack your brain. If it is something like what David experiences, I think it'll be very clear. Perhaps you've been resisting the Lord in a direction that he wants you to take in your life, and you've been saying, no, God, no, God, no, God. So he brings circumstances into your life to kind of help wake you up and say, no, this is the direction that I want you to go until you finally yield. We can also pray Psalm 139 when he says, see if there be any wicked way in me as you enter a trial. Show me if I'm in the wrong. If I have something to confess, plea for God's mercy. When you feel that guilt and conviction over sin, whether there's some sort of difficulty that has been brought on or not, when you feel that conviction and guilt, don't ignore it. Ask God for forgiveness. Ask God for mercy, knowing that as a merciful Father, He loves to show that compassion. He loves to lavish on His grace, to show us the pity as a loving Father does. And we can be confident that He hears us and will show us mercy. Is that your regular practice? Is whenever you sin, to not minimize it, say, oh, it wasn't a big deal. Oh, the problem wasn't with me. Don't say, oh, God couldn't forgive me. No, what this exercise does is, as we fall on God's mercy, go back to Him for forgiveness. It also is helpful because it reminds us the seriousness of our sin and that we need to confess to the Lord. Not just hide it under the rug. No, every sin deserves a confession to the Lord. Every sin deserves a call for mercy to the one who is only waiting to give it back. Let's pray.